Now, all of you should have experience in buying furniture, right? You all bought furniture from a shop, maybe down a major department store or small furniture shop in the suburbs. But when you buy furniture, what do you usually do?
Measure it.
of course you measure it. But you selected the furniture, you paid for it, and then what you do? What do you do?
Wait 6 weeks.
Yes. you actually arrange with the salesperson to say, please deliver it. And they say, well, please wait 4 weeks, and it turns out to be 6 weeks. But they actually give you a date to say, we will come on this date and deliver the furniture to you. So we are expecting the furniture to come, whether it's in the morning or in the afternoon, we expect the furniture that we bought to come. Now, when the furniture actually is delivered, we don't go out the front door and say, oh, I didn't expect that. We paid for it. We agreed with the salesperson that they will deliver on that day. And we can't turn around to the person and say, I didn't expect the delivery of the furniture. Actually, I didn't expect the furniture to be here. You can't say that because we paid for it and arranged for it. Our action to buy the furniture means that we must expect that furniture to be delivered, to be at our front door when we expect it to be. Right? In a similar way, suffering as a Christian is to be expected. We are to expect suffering for being a Christian. The mere fact of following Jesus and trusting Him means that we stand opposite to this world. And suffering is to be expected. Now, Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 20, this is what He says. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. Although Jesus takes our punishment once and for all, He does not say that He will take our persecutions on Himself. In fact, He says, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. It is not an option, but something that will happen as a fact. If we follow Jesus, because they persecuted Jesus, we too will be persecuted for following Him. This is because the world is full of people who reject Jesus. They cannot accept who He is, and in turn cannot accept us as His followers. So if we live surrounded by people who reject Jesus, what can we expect? If we are living amongst people that are rejecting Jesus, what should we expect of ourselves? Naturally, we should expect to be rejected. For Jesus is a polarizing person, isn't he? He makes people go either for Him or against Him. There is no middle ground. You either follow Him or you reject Him. And if you reject Him, you will reject those who follow Him. There is no middle ground in this decision. That is why Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12 to 14, have a look at chapter 4, verse 12 to 14. Please keep your Bibles open. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You know, when people say we are ignorant, when they treat us as irrelevant, when they openly mock us for having a biblical morality, we are to expect such ordeals. We are to expect such fiery ordeals, trials that test us. When we take a stand against getting drunk with our friends, when we take a stand against sex outside marriage, when we take a stand for holiness amongst our friends in the world, we should expect to be persecuted. We should expect to be mocked for our faith. As Bruce showed us this morning, if we do the right things for Christ, if we take a stand for Christ, we should expect to be persecuted. You know, unlike, say, even 20 or 30 years ago, when we claim Christian morality, now people will turn around and say, you are an old artifact. You are living in an old world. You are irrelevant. They will call us bigots and intolerant for saying gay marriage is wrong, for saying sex outside marriage is wrong. They will say we are simple, fundamentalist for saying you shouldn't be drunk, that you shouldn't gamble, that you shouldn't indulge your sinful desires. And in some cases, we may even lose our jobs for it, just because we take a stand against the unethical practices of the workplace. But that's not all, is it? When we consider the Christians in the world, what do we see? We just heard about the Tron Church in Scotland. When they take a stand for the gospel, when they take a stand for the Bible and for Jesus, what happens? They get persecuted. They get kicked out of this church. They lose their properties. And in some cases, what do? They lose their own lives. Yet all of these things, we are told to expect it. Expect suffering for being a Christian. And we should not think these trials are something out of the ordinary. That it is not, it should not be coming to me. It should not be happening to me. That is not the right attitude in suffering as a Christian. But the hardest thing about expecting these trials is rejoicing in it. Imagine that. You're suffering. You're being persecuted. And the Bible says, and Peter says, rejoice in it. Why? Because as Jesus has said in John, we are participating in his suffering when people reject us as well. And if we suffer with Jesus, what should we expect at the end of it? If we suffer with Jesus, we should expect to share in his glory as well. We share in his glory when he is fully revealed in the last time. We can expect painful ordeals and rejoice in them because we call on the name of our Lord Jesus. Although everyone suffers in the world, no other people suffer in the name of Jesus. Only Christians will suffer for the name of Jesus. The painful trial of persecutions and rejection by the world is only reserved for genuine Christians. For no servant is greater than the master. And if Jesus suffered, even death on the cross, what shall we expect? What can we expect will happen to us if our Lord and Master suffered himself? Have a look at chapter 4, verse 15 to 16. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. If we murder, steal, or commit any other crime, then being manhandled by the police, being judged by the judge, and being committed to jail is what is to be expected, isn't it? Having committed such crime, we should expect to be thrown in jail. But is it right for us to think, I am being persecuted by the police? No, I am being persecuted by this judge. I am being persecuted by this prison guards because I committed a crime. Is that the right way of thinking? If you committed a crime, then you should expect to pay for that crime. But is it right? But if we suffer for being a Christian, if we are rounded off for reading the Bible, as Bruce showed us in his illustration, if we are dragged out of a church because we worship on Sunday, we are dragged out by the police, set before a judge, and sentenced to life imprisonment, or even death, is that fair? Is that a righteous thing? No, we are suffering at that point, aren't we? How should we respond to such suffering? How should we respond to such persecution for being a Christian, for being a follower of Jesus? We are told here in verse 16 that we should praise God for this suffering. Imagine that. Praise God. Praise God that we are suffering this persecution. We are told by Peter in verse 13 to rejoice as well. Rejoice and praise. Is that two things that comes automatically to you when you suffer? To rejoice and to praise God when you are suffering. Do you think you can rejoice, let alone praise God, if you are in this situation? When you are losing your livelihood, when you're losing your life, can you rejoice and praise God? If the only crime you have committed is to say Jesus is Lord, could you accept the persecution that follows? Yet we are to praise God and rejoice in the suffering, because such suffering is reserved only for genuine Christians. Only as a faithful Christian that we will suffer such things. Which leads us to ask, how can we know that we are genuine Christians? And who are they? Have a look at chapter 4, verse 17 to 19. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. God will judge who belongs to His family. It is His judgment. He is the one who will test and see who is a Christian and who is not. Genuine Christians are people who suffer not because of their self-indulgent decisions, but because they have chosen to stand in God's corner, because they have been chosen by God to stand in His corner. They suffer severe trials for following Jesus. It is the natural outcome of being a Christian. We are elected by God, but we suffer because we are called by God. So Christians should expect suffering when they continue to live genuine Christian lives. Which means we need to have a look at what it means to live a Christian life, don't we? How will we suffer when we live a Christian life? What kind of life do we need to live to suffer for being a Christian? And have a look at verse chapter 5, verse 6 to 9, which summarizes the characteristics of being of Christian living. In verse 6, in chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that He may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Now there are four things we are called to do when we suffer as Christians in this passage. In verse 6, we are to humble ourselves. In verse 7, we are to cast our anxiety on God. In verse 8, we are to be self-controlled and alert. In verse 9, we are to resist the temptations and the advances of the devil. You know, being humble does not mean that you have to be a doormat, that you should let everyone walk all over you. Being humble is considering other people over yourselves as you trust in God's mighty hand to repay you. Verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5 gives us a good example of what it means to be humble. Let's have a look at verses 1 to 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, when Christians suffer, the last thing we would want is to be proud people fighting against each other for control, isn't it? When we are persecuted as Christians and as a church, the last thing we want to do is have infighting amongst each other. One group telling the other, you have to do this, and the other group saying, what right do you have to tell me what to do? In today's passage, the office of eldership stands prominent because they are called to shepherd or pastor the flock of God, of God's people. Their attitude is to serve with humility, not for personal gain, but for service. The picture of elder here is that of a shepherd sitting high on a high ground, looking over the flock. They're looking down the flock and making sure that no danger is approaching the flock. That is what it means to oversee, to make sure that the flock is not in any danger. He is not there to lord it over the flock, is it? To say, I am better than you. His high position is there for service. His high position is there to serve the flock, to make sure that the flock is not in danger, to feed it, not to say, I am better than you. Their high position is for service, not for gain. And what's more, they are not the chief shepherds, are they? They don't own the flock. There is another chief shepherd, who is Jesus, who owns the flock and lets the elders take care of it. And their reward will be for a good job. But the sheep do not belong to them, which means that the elders have no grounds for boasting. They cannot say, you know, I have taken care of this flock, so they are mine. They are to serve with humility. And likewise, the younger men, those who are being pastored to, the people who sit under the oversight of elders must submit. They must be submissive, to be humble before they are the leadership of the elders. You know, it is a temptation for young guys, young people, to say, I know better than you. You know, your ways are old ways, and my way is better. It's better. It's easy for younger people to say that to the elders. But is that the right attitude to have? Yes, you might be right in some ways, some things you say. But being humble also means that you will be ready to listen to what the elder has to say, and even submit to it if it's right. There is no place for pride or boasting, neither for the elders nor for the young men. For in humility, they are serving both God and each other. And when we are humble towards each other, when we are serving each other this way, when trials and persecution comes, what will happen? We will serve each other through those trials. We will encourage each other through those trials. We won't be saying, I'll go this way and you go that way. We'll be united when we suffer as Christians together. Secondly, as Christians, we have confessed to have put our trust in Jesus. Not just once, but in all of our lives, we are to continue to trust in Jesus. Which means the greatest show of trust is to cast all our anxiety upon Him. It's easy for us to think, I will solve my own problems. When problems and persecution come, I will solve it with my own fist. That is the easy response, isn't it? But what does Peter say? We have to cast all our anxiety on Jesus. Let Him take care of it. Don't be the one who executes judgment. Let God be God. Let Jesus be Lord. Casting our anxiety on God who cares for us is not a weak thing to do, is it? It is the correct response in suffering. If we are faced with a fire that is threatening to consume our house, should we go to the backyard, get a garden hose, and try hosing it down? If the fire is raging, the wise thing to do is call the fire brigade. Let those who have the equipment and the training to be able to come in and put out the fire. And that is what God is. We should not be trying to solve the problems and persecution that comes upon us by our own efforts. Trust in God. Turn to Him. Cast all your anxiety on Him so that He will take care of you. Because what does Peter say? He cares for you. God cares for us. And if God cares for us, will He let us suffer for too long? Thirdly, as Christians, we must be self-controlled and alert. We are faced with a roaring lion prowling around outside the camp, ready to pounce on anyone who comes outside by themselves. No, we are living in a pretty safe place now. But there are temptations for us to actually go outside of the camp, isn't it? When we are led away by temptation to think, oh, that might be good. I think that might be good for my life. The devil is waiting to actually pounce on us when we stray away from God. When we move away from the camp of God, the devil is there waiting like a lion to pounce on us. So what must we do? We must be self-controlled and alert. We must be alert to the danger of straying too far outside. We must be self-controlled to stay within the godliness that God has given us. And so finally, we are to resist the temptation of the devil. In life, we face many temptations, don't we? Whether it is to drink excessively with our friends, or being sexually promiscuous, or any other self-indulgent and self-gratifying acts. We are bombarded by temptations left, right, and center. Even driving down the M4, there are temptations on the boards, aren't there? Right? You know, when we just turn around, look around, turn on the TV, go on the internet, everything, everywhere, there are temptations for us to sin. But we are to resist it. We are to resist the temptation, resist the devil. Rather than falling for those temptations, we have to resist it and continue to look towards Jesus. For Jesus has already liberated us from the bondage of sin. He's already rescued us from sin. Why should we turn around and go back to our old habits? The old habits that has already been put to death on the cross. Why should we go back to something that is dead? So we can expect to suffer as Christians as we obey God and live as He wants us to live. In many respects, being a Christian doesn't seem to be the best choice to make in life, does it? You know, you choose Christ, you may have life, but you're facing persecution. You face rejection by your friends, your families. Yet even in the midst of suffering and such severe trials, we are called not only to endure it, but to rejoice in it. To rejoice in being a Christian and suffering for being a Christian. We are to rejoice because suffering confirms we are in Christ. Suffering for being a Christian confirms that we are His children. Not only that, but we can rejoice in suffering because of who God is for us. Because when we suffer, we're not suffering by ourselves, are we? Who do we have looking after our back? Who do we have taking care of us through our suffering? Isn't it God? And this is what Peter has to say about who God is. In chapter 4, verse 19, Peter writes that God is the faithful creator. In chapter 5, verse 6, we can rejoice because we are under God's mighty hand. You know, if God created everything and holds everything up by His mighty hand, do we need to fear? Do we have anything lacking? Do we need to be anxious about anything? No, God cares for His people and will not let them suffer alone. So we can rejoice because God will not let us suffer indefinitely. Because God will hold us up. He will take care of us. He will make sure that we do not fall away. So have a look at verses 10 to 11. And the God of all grace, who called you by His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm and steadfast. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God will not let us suffer alone. Although we may suffer for a little while, it is God who will restore us from our suffering. And what's more, give us the strength to carry on. It is God Himself that is carrying us through our suffering. That is why we don't need to worry or be anxious in suffering, because for us, suffering is only temporary. We have to expect suffering, but don't expect suffering to last for eternity. Life can get pretty hard at times. You know, financial pressures, job pressures, relationship issues, health issues, all these things makes life pretty hard. But put on top of that, persecution and suffering for being a Christian. And life can become pretty impossible, doesn't it? But as Christians, we are called to follow Jesus, which means we are to expect suffering. We are to expect persecutions. We are to expect burning trials of fire of ordeals to come upon us because of who we are in Christ. For following Jesus means that we live as aliens and strangers to this world. We live a life that is contrary to what this world expects. And as our Lord Jesus said, they will reject us because of it. You know, we are lucky to live in a country that allows us to worship so freely, allows us to have a building, to come together on Sunday morning and worship God. But that does not mean that we won't be bullied or mocked at school or the workplace or in our friendship or in our family. People in general will not accept our faith. But regardless of the oppositions, we must continue to persevere and be obedient. You know, 1 Peter speaks a lot about suffering in life. But we are to expect the suffering that comes upon us because we are Christians. We call on the name of the Lord. It is not something unusual. It is something that is to be expected. Living for Christ means we will be persecuted. But if we are persecuted for the name of Jesus, then we should rejoice. Praise God. Be joyful that we are suffering. For we are sharing in the suffering of our Lord Jesus. And we can also expect to share in His glory when He returns. In fact, suffering for Christ's name is a privilege and a blessing. So how are we to suffer as Christians? Rejoice and praise God in suffering. Stand firm in Jesus. Cast your anxiety upon Him. Let God be God in your suffering. He is our faithful Creator who cares for us and will act with His mighty hand. Suffering may be hard, but what we will receive in the end will make up for it and even more. So rejoice and praise God in suffering. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you so much for 1 Peter. And thank you so much for the blessings that you have given to us through your word in 1 Peter. Thank you for reminding us that as Christians we should expect suffering. That as Christians who follow you, that we should expect to be persecuted and rejected by the world. Thank you for the privilege it is to stand up for your name. Thank you for the blessing it is to know that we partake to share in the suffering of Christ. So Lord, we pray that as we live life, and even though we may suffer and be persecuted for following Him, we pray that You will continue to give us joy, that You will continue to give us reasons to praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.